tackle a very, very difficult theme of prophecy. Sometimes it can be very frightening. The Scarlet Harlot Enigma, what I call it tonight. Turn with me to Babylon. Not Babylon. That's the chapter it's in anyway. Revelation chapter 17. Now, I've read part of this chapter with you before. We've looked at it before. It's a chapter filled with symbols that are given great meaning. And we looked at the meaning of some of them. Most of them are defined. The first half gives a bunch of these symbols, and the second half of the chapter explains them. There are a couple of them, though, that you have to look in other parts of the scripture to find. Now, it begins in verse 1. It says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery or an enigma, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth.'" So the woman is called Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. This is the harlot that John said he was going to go show us the judgment that would fall upon her. And it says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Each one of these symbols are either explained in this passage or they are explained in other parts of the scripture. The woman whom you saw is the great city which is reigning over the kings of the earth. Present tense. In other words, John wrote this book in 95 AD, thereabouts. And at that time, he said, the city, the woman is the city which is presently reigning over the kings of the earth. So it's fairly simple then. What city was it? Rome. But there are other things that we have to learn about this city. It says that the name that is given her is one of a harlot. And it's a mystery. He tells us that right away. I should explain the word mysterion. You know, there are seven mysteries that are given in the New Testament. Seven mysteries in the New Testament epistles. And the word is mysterion in the Greek. And it's a word, they had this word to use it for the mysteries of the fraternity. And what it meant was this. Something heretofore unknown, but made known to the initiated, that is, those who became a member of the fraternity. So a mystery was something that previously was not known, but is made known to the select group who is brought into this fraternity. Well, the way that it's used in the New Testament is that these are things that have been unknown and are still unknown to the world. But they're made known to the believer who is taught by the Holy Spirit. So we are to know the mystery of this woman and the mysteries about her name. So at the very outset it says, the only ones that are going to understand this are those who are believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They're depending on the Holy Spirit to teach them. And I think it's necessary for us to pray right at this point. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that only the Holy Spirit can teach us. I acknowledge that only the Holy Spirit can teach through me anything worth hearing. And so we depend upon Him right now. Show us these mysteries. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first she's called Babylon the Great. And this is ascribed to the city of Rome. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, if you're going to learn anything about Babylon, you have to go back in the scripture to where Babylon is first mentioned. And also to track through to find out what a harlot is, when it's used in a figurative sense, you have to track through the scripture and see how it is used in the scripture. Well, I'm going to start with harlot, and then we'll go and explain why she is called Mystery Babylon the Great. The word harlot, I found, was used 77 times in the figurative sense of describing some form of false worship and false religion. Let me show you just a few of these references because I want it to be clear in our mind. The first reference that I found of it used in that sense is in Exodus chapter 34. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 34. You see, the Bible is its own encyclopedia. Chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. Lest you, and here it says in verse 14, "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of their sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." So you see here, harlot is used in the sense of describing when a child of God or someone takes on a false religion. It's like committing adultery with God. So it's used in that sense, and that's the way it is all the way through the scripture. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. "And behold," and the Lord said to Moses, "behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them." So there again, it's used in the sense of any practice of false religion is called harlotry, and the false religion is called harlotry. Now, there are many. I'll just give you a few more references, and then I'll look at one key reference here. You can copy down in your notes. Judges 2:17, chapter 8, verse 33. First Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21, verse 11. Psalm 106, verse 39. Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 21. But let's look specifically at Isaiah, chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Or verse 17, "And it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth." So here again, it's talking about practicing a false religion. Verse 15, it says, "Now it will come about in that day that Tyre will forget for 70 years like the days of one king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take up your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings, etc." Here it's talking about, once again, embracing a false religion. Look at Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 30. These things will be done to you, and God is speaking to Israel, because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols, and so forth. All right, then here is one that I think is very important, Nahum. The book Nahum. I remember how to be a Bible scholar. Go to the front of your Bible and look up the table of contents and get the page number. Nahum, the prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verse 4. All because of many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Now, this is a very important verse on defining it, because it connects the figurative use of harlot with the word sorcery. And the book of Revelation does the same thing. And this city that's being named here, and against which this charge is brought, is the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, one of the nations that came against Israel. Now, with that in mind, when it says that this woman that is a symbol of Rome is the center of the harlot, it's talking about a harlot that has cultivated a false religion, a system of false religion. And here, one of the illustrations is about Nineveh. Now, with that in mind, turn with me back to Genesis, where we'll look up Babylon. What's the meaning of Babylon used symbolically? Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 is such an important chapter because it's called the Table of Nations. After the flood, this chapter, in chapter 11, traces the peoples who came out of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, in chapter 10, it traces the first out of all of these descendants of Noah, it traces and names the first world dictator. Verse 7. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, and Raamah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was where? Babylon. Babel is in the Hebrew also Babylon. And it says Babel, or Babylon, and Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Remember the word Shinar. That's often mentioned in the scripture, the land of Shinar, the plain of Shinar. From that land went forth into Assyria. He went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh. All right, that's the connection. The connection between Nineveh and Babylon is Nimrod. Okay? All right. Now let's do just a little bit of spading around with the word Nimrod and what, in other words, so much is said in so few words in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Each verse is almost a chapter in itself. It's all condensed, but it's talking about thousands of years. And so, we have to look very carefully at every word that the Holy Spirit inspired here. First of all, Nimrod. I would never want to have a name, Nimrod. You know why? It means we will revolt. Nimrod, we will revolt. What a man become the first dictator of the world. And the first dictator of the world was the son of Cush, which tells us something about his ethnic background. It means he was a black man. Cush, the father of black people. Now, that should show you that when they used to say that blacks were somehow inferior, well, the first great man set aside what else, what he was doing. He was a great man with tremendous intelligence, tremendous mentality, tremendous leadership ability. So he was a great man. The black man. All right, now it says, Nimrod, we will revolt, became a mighty one on the earth. He became the first leader. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word here is better translated in defiance of the Lord. He was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And what was he hunting in defiance of the Lord? Men. Human beings. And this was such, he was such a remarkable person at this, that there was a saying that went abroad about his fame, which it says, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. And that's in the land of Shinar. All right, now remember this, and let's go to chapter 11. The typical way Hebrews write history, by the way, Hebrew style, is to first go through and give a kind of a terse outline of things that are about to be enlarged upon. It's just like Genesis 1. It's kind of an outline of things that God wants to tell us about creation. Then he goes back in chapter 2 and fills in details. And chapter 2 is organized according to the importance that God put on each thing he enlarges upon. It's the same way with the way this is described. You have kind of a brief outline of events God considered important. And then in chapter 11, you have some filling in of the details. All right, let's look at that. So it says, verse 1 of chapter 11, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top, literally, from whose top we may reach out into the heavens. You see, they were smart enough to know they couldn't build a tower high enough to go into heaven. What this really means is they wanted to build a tower that was high enough to be unobscured, and they could reach out observing the heavens. Because, you see, this was the first practice of astrology. This tower was built for the sake of studying astrology. Astrology was the first organized, systematic, false religion. And it started right here. It was the ancient Chaldeans on the plains of Shinar. We learned this from tracing through the scripture. It was the ancient Chaldeans in the plains of Shinar here at Babylon that first organized and named the 12 zodiacs in astrology. They named the stars. They named, they gave an organized system to it. And they carefully constructed a very organized false religion. And so when they landed in the plains of Shinar, and they were all one people, and they were organized, and they said, let's do this. Who was leading them? Well, chapter 10 tells us, Nimrod. Because chapter 10 tells us he was the first great man, and he went to the plains of Shinar, and the beginning of his kingdom was where? Babylon, right here. So it was Nimrod who was leading them in this effort. And so it says, let us, and not only were they building a tower from which they could reach out into the heavens and observe, but they also said, let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, why did they say that? What had God said? What was God's commandment in the very beginning of man? Be fruitful and multiply and spread over the face of the earth and subdue it. Here, they're in direct defiance of God. They're saying, lest we be spread. They didn't want to be spread. They wanted to make themselves a name and remain together in one place. Now, he says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, if you want to know what God thinks about any form of a one-world government, here it is. If you want to know what God thinks about internationalism, here it is. Because God was so intent upon breaking up this centralized one people thought that he confused their language so they couldn't talk to each other and made them spread. You see, God has to deal with man as he is. God is a realist. God knows that man has a fallen nature, a sin nature. And so in order for God to restrain the advancement of evil, God has always sought to keep peoples from becoming under one government worldwide. God can keep some form of restraint of evil if peoples are divided into nations. It's not the best form of government, but it's the best under the circumstances that man has a sin nature. You see, if we have multiple tribes or multiple nations, well, yeah, they can war with each other, but at least Satan can't easily get control of all the people on the earth. But if there's only one centralized seat of power, all Satan has to do is get control of that government, and he's got control of everyone underneath. So that is something that God teaches right here. It's one of the divine, there in the first 11 chapters, there are many what I call divine institutions. That is, there's God set up certain institutions for the whole human race, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And these institutions are to preserve the human race and to keep down violence as much as possible. So, this is what God had to do. And one of the central things that started here was astrology. And it became a symbol of the first form of rebellion against God, and man making a religion, a systematized religion, that was in defiance of his revealed purpose and will. So from that, Babylon became known, or became the symbolic source of something that is a false religion in defiance of God. A false religion that rejects God's word. So, in verse 9, it says, therefore its name was called Babylon, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Isn't it interesting that today, man is rapidly coming back together? Every force from every discipline in the world right now is trying to move man back into one world government. The New World Order is a big thing today. And politically, man is bent upon coming back into a one world order, or a one world federation. And all of the barriers that God set up between people are gradually being overcome by man's technology. I remember about a year ago, I was surfing around the internet, and all of a sudden there popped up on my screen a free program that I could download, and it was named Babylon. So I looked at, I said, well, I got to do this. So I downloaded it, and I found out it is a free giveaway system that you can load, download, that enables you to translate things into virtually all the main languages of the world. It's interesting they call it Babylon. But it's a system where you can translate into Italian, German, Japanese, Chinese, and all of that. Free. A very interesting system. All right. That is then the mystery about Babylon. It is a symbol of man erecting a false religious system in defiance of God and His Word. And harlotry is a symbol of false religion, of man embracing something that is false to worship. Look with me now at a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 47. When you get to Isaiah, and also in, especially in the book of Daniel, you find that the Chaldeans had become a very specialized caste within the Babylonian nation. And virtually all of the Chaldeans were known as a priest caste within Babylon. And they were a caste of people who were called the wise men. In fact, God plucked some brands out of the fire in Matthew chapter 2 when he talks about the three wise men who came from the east. Well, they were from the Chaldeans. They were Chaldeans. They were the same group that Daniel had been a part of when he was there. Apparently, Daniel had won some of them to faith in the God of Israel and given them some signs to look for. And so when Jesus was born as Messiah, they saw this in the stars. God apparently gave through Daniel some special sign that they were looked for. And when they saw it, those who were believers came to worship him. Amazing, isn't it? But the Chaldeans were the priest class. And so as we read here in chapter 47 of Isaiah, it says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off your skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man." And then it says, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people, and I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. So you did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, 'I shall be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, O sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children. But these two things shall come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me,'" etc. Then look again in verse 12. "Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers and those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you." Well, the gist is this. Babylon is firmly entrenched as the source of sorcery, astrology, soothsayers, all kinds of false religion mixed with what we would call the occult today. And they apparently had great power, or else people wouldn't have followed them. They had satanic power. They were able to predict things to some degree. They were able to work feats of miracles, etc. But when we come back now to Revelation chapter 17, you get a grasp of what is intended here when that is used symbolically. And again it says, and upon, she's the great harlot, and it says, upon her forehead was written a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, the woman is Rome, and she is the receptacle of all that Babylon symbolized. False religion and all kinds of things. And so this is what is predicted is going to be the force that helps bring in the Antichrist. Now, we studied in the past weeks here how it is the woman who rides in on the beast. And who's the beast? The beast is explained in Revelation 13, the Antichrist. And it's also, and she also rides in on this, on the beast that has the seven heads. So this is the depository of all the power, all of the consecutive power of Gentile power. Its last form is the revived Roman Empire. And so it is this woman who is going to temporarily be in control of the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. But here's something interesting. Verse 16 of Revelation 17. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Now, who are the ten horns? The ten nations that are the foundation of the Roman Empire phase two. The beast, the Antichrist of Rome, the Roman dictator. It says these two, the revived form of the Roman Empire and the great leader of that empire, will both hate the harlot. It says these two, the revived form of the Roman Empire and the great leader of that empire, will both hate the harlot. And it says they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. All right, so it shows that it's going to be through the medium of false religion based in Rome that the Antichrist and the Roman Empire phase two are going to be able to come into world power. Interesting, isn't it? If you've been following me the last three Sunday nights, we've talked about this. We saw how it predicted the last form of Gentile power will be a revived form of the old Roman Empire in the form of ten nations first. And from that ten-nation power base, the Antichrist will bring in all the rest of the nations under his control. But it is the woman who rides on top of this. Now, if you're riding a horse, who's in control of the horse? Well, I hope you are. You won't be sitting on it long. But you see, it's the same thing true here, and God means for us to see this. It's this false religious system called Mystery Babylon and the great harlot that is in control of the political system and even in control of, for a short while, this person who is the great Roman dictator or the Antichrist. But they will turn, both the empire and the leader, will turn on this system that's based in Rome and destroy it. Now, why will they destroy it? What's the goal of the Antichrist? He wants to be worshipped. So it cramps his style to even be under that form of religion. He wants to change the whole thing. He wants to be worshipped. And so in the middle of the final 7 years before Christ returns, he marches into the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem and there sets up a statue of himself and calls himself God. So he destroys the rider that brought him in. Interesting. Now, how are we to look at that in terms of today? You know, the scripture has warning after warning after warning about the fact that in the last days, within the church, we would see terrifying things. I'm going to read you a bunch of scripture. And I hope you'll follow prayerfully with me as I read it. Because it's warning that the church is going to go over to a false form of worship that will include all kinds of miracle working, but go further and further away from the truth of the Bible. And you know what? The world at large is being set up for this right now. When I wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, you know, there were the general population had no receptivity toward movies or books on the supernatural in the sphere of the occult. Then after I wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and then next I wrote Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, right after that, guess what came out? The Exorcist, which was the first movie that really crossed that line of going into the supernatural that you could at least say reflected a biblical concept of demon indwelling a person. And then I saw the gates open, and you see one thing after another that the secular world put out that kept lowering the threshold of the average secular person out there receiving the supernatural. Now, my gosh, look at the movies that have come out in just the last few years that show all forms of supernaturalism that you couldn't have even gotten anybody to go to the movie 15 years ago to see. I mean, you know, look at Ghost, to name a few. Look at The Sixth Sense, What Lies Beneath. It's the new one. What are some of the others that you can think of right now? But I mean, they're so numerous. You can think of it. Not only that, there have been books on this theme. There have been television specials on this theme. Why is this barrage of this happening now? Well, because it's lowering the world's threshold to accept the supernatural. Also, how many movies have come out in the last 20 years on the subject of aliens coming from other planets, other galaxies? You see, this is part of the deception, I believe, too. I believe that there really are true extraterrestrial beings. I believe that people have seen something that is real as far as unidentified flying objects. But the Bible tells us what they are. Demons. And demons have the power to materialize flying objects. And the scripture says they're going to be given their chance to really display all their wares when what God calls in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer
is taken out of the way, then whoa, I don't want to be here. And thank God you or I, if you know Jesus, are not going to be here. All right, let's just listen to me. You can write the references down, but listen to me, because I want to read rapidly a number of prophetic warnings in the New Testament about what is going to happen shortly before the coming of Christ. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,'" or Messiah, "and will mislead many." Now, the word mislead is the Greek word planao, which means to lead astray by great deception. In other words, they come in, they lead people astray with very, very powerful deception. Matthew 24, verses 11 and 12, "And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Matthew 24, verse 24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." You know, I finally decided I'm going to go to that Greek verse and I'm going to take that verse apart and find out what it is really saying. And I worked on it today, and it blew my mind, because there are a lot of things I'd looked at the verbs and so forth, but I had not analyzed it grammatically in all of its nuances. Where it says, "so as to mislead," the word "mislead" here is in the subjunctive mood, and it means that the purpose, it's literally "for the purpose of deceiving." In other words, there'll be false messiahs, false prophets who will arise and will show great signs and wonders for the purpose of deceiving and misleading. And then when it says, "if possible," you know, when you've got an "if" clause, you've got a conditional clause, you need a verb. There is no verb here, so you have to go back to the word "misleading." This is, as I've said before to this group, the Greeks have four different kinds of conditional clauses. We have one in English. If, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, the way we understand it. But they have a first, second, third, and fourth class clause. Well, this is a first class clause, which means "if and it is possible." Then I looked at the word translated "possible," and I found this is not a verb, it's an adverb, modifying "mislead." And it's the word "dunatos," which means power. So if I translate this the way a Greek would have understood it back in the time it was written, it would sound like this: "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders for the purpose of deceiving and misleading, since they are powerful." If possible is literally "since they are powerful." Dunatos. So it's showing that, hey, it isn't a question of whether they can mislead the elect. They can. And they're going to mislead because they are powerful. It's their day. Hey, it's the hour of the power of darkness. And that, hey, it's getting dusky outside right now, if you haven't noticed, spiritually speaking. We're in twilight. We're in the spiritual twilight zone right now. Now, the next one, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with prayer and gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God. End quote. The important thing to note here is that the Holy Spirit, Paul said, explicitly said, in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith. This means the church. And they will give attention to deceitful spirits. And this means demons whose purpose is to deceive. It's frightening. And this is primarily addressed to leaders in the church, ministers. And so it says that in the latter times, they're going to give attention to very powerful, clever, deceiving demons. And it says, and doctrines of demons. What's the difference between the first statement and this statement? Doctrine means systematic teaching. In other words, they will give attention to systematic teaching of demons. That is frightening. And some of the example of it is, forbid to marry. Forbid who to marry? Ministers. And they will forbid the eating of certain food. Anything with Rome begins to sound familiar here. All right, now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. The word means without natural affection. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Now this too is talking about the last days. This is what's going to happen in the church. We got a lot of scripture that talks about what's going to happen outside. So the whore of Babylon is going to take care of that. But inside of the true church, this is warning what's coming. Men coming as false teachers, showing signs and wonders, and deceiving, embracing systematic teaching of demons, etc. Second, then let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, not a few, but many will follow their sensuous ways, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Once again, same thing. It's talking about what's going to happen in the last days. But one of the interesting things about this group of false ministers is they even deny the master who bought them. Now, does this mean they're saved and they get unsaved? No. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 explains this. Little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, And what else? Not for our sins, but also those of the whole world. So, Jesus bought how many people? Everyone. Now, if you accept the gift of pardon he purchased for you, you're forgiven and you're brought into God's forever family. You have eternal life. But even those who don't accept him have been bought by him. And these people, they look very much like believers, but they deny him. They deny the Lord who bought them. Now, it goes on to say, and many follow their ways. Now, in Jude chapter, well, not chapter, there's only one chapter, but each verse is a chapter. Jude 3 through 10. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly, and this is in present tense, keep on contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way as though these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Have you ever seen people on television get up and start mocking Satan and waving their fists? "Come on, Satan, get out of here!" You know, what does it say here? That can be a marker of a false teacher. Because if you know what God is saying, you know better than that. I'll tell you, I know that I am protected by Jesus Christ. I know that when I claim my throne rights of being seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ, and I exercise my authority as a child of God, I can say, "Satan, the Lord rebuke you." But I'm not going to say, "Satan, get out of here. I'm in command of this situation. You shut up. You do this and that." Uh-uh. I'm going to say, "The Lord do it." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Here's another marker. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So here's another hallmark. They deny the second coming of Christ. They say, "It's irrelevant. You know, he's not coming soon." Those people who say Jesus is coming soon, they're just false teachers. They don't know what they're talking about. You know, I believe that we're seeing within the church an accelerating decline in faith in the true Word of God. We're seeing a deterioration of people's life before the Lord. You know, we're to walk moment by moment in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. God never says a Christian is sinless, but he does say you are to say no to sin and you're to resist sin in the power of the Holy Spirit and to have a consistent walk. You don't want your life to speak so loud no one's going to listen to your words. You want to live a righteous life. You can't just go to church on Sunday and then go out and live the way the world does and do anything you want to do and ignore the righteous standards the Lord has. Now, he says, you can't do it, but I will do it through you if you walk in moment by moment dependence upon me. And when we fail, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we're without sin, we don't know him. So God wants us to walk in these days in a way that is going to help others to see that Christ lives in us. He also wants us to believe his word. He wants us to check the spirits. First John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, little children, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, it says. Hey, every time you have a spiritual experience, it doesn't mean it's the Holy Spirit. You know, it's been my experience that every time God begins to use me in a significant way, that all of a sudden Satan's going to come in. There are going to be lies told about you. There are going to be troublemakers that are going to say, how did this? How did that? He's against this one. He's against that one. And Satan will try to stir it up and get everybody. And you know what is the worst sin in the church? Gossip. You know, we've all got our big ten of the worst sins. But if you're going to follow God, he writes whole chapters against gossip. And so, you know, the Lord says, go to the one that you have a problem with and talk to them. Don't go to the prayer meeting and say, well, you know, I wouldn't tell you this about Susie, but so you can pray more intelligently. Out it comes. Those are the things that are for the world. But even though the church is experiencing a declining walk with the Lord, thank God this church is exposed to the truth. This church knows about the Holy Spirit. This church is an example of people seeking to do their very best to walk with the Lord. But there are many out there that I see constantly that are falling for every wind of doctrine that comes along. And why? Because they are judging the Scripture by their experiences, instead of the Scripture judging their experiences. They are not trusting the Word of God. They are not looking for the Word of God to see. Outside, the occult has gone rampant. Outside the church, the world is prepared for this coming deceiver. Hey, the threshold of believing in supernatural experiences that are satanic, it's there. They're set up for the deceiver to come. So that's why I say in closing, it is really important for us as believers to constantly be learning the Scripture so that we can We can see where the deception is. And we can correct it. We can avoid it. We can contend for the truth. And as Jude says in verse 3, we should earnestly, constantly contend for the truth. And if we know this and apply it, then it's going to keep us from falling into the false teachers. But if you happen to be here tonight and you don't know that you're forgiven, then there is only one thing that is really important for you in the rest of your life, is to right now say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. No, God doesn't tell you to clean up your life and then come to Him. He doesn't say, make a list of the things you love to do and give them up and then come to me. He says, come just as you are and accept the gift of pardon that I gave my life to pay and purchase. So He's purchased the pardon for you with your name on it. But it only becomes valid when you claim it. Let us pray. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name that Jesus has died and paid for every sin we'll ever commit. He has purchased a pardon for everyone. And I pray if there's one here who does not know that he or she is forgiven, that one right now will accept the gift of pardon that You've gotten for them. May that one right now just simply say, thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank You for dying for my sins. I accept the gift of pardon. Please come into my life and make my life what You want it to be. In Jesus' name. If you just prayed that prayer, on the authority of the Word of God, you have just received forgiveness and eternal life.